Well, thank you for being here. I would invite you to open your Bible, your tablet, your phone, whatever you have, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Thank you, Seth. I've been around a lot of worship guys in 35, 36 years, and in all honesty, there's no one I'd rather sit under and sing with than Seth. And he is a gift, is he not? Much thanks to Tom for hospitality and allowing me to come. And there's not many people I respect more in pastoral ministry than your pastor. And I'm humbled and privileged. Thank you, Tom, for this privilege. Many of you know my relationship with Rocky Wyatt. And go back a long ways. Rocky led me to the Lord. Rocky baptized me. Rocky discipled me. Rocky got me into Bible college. He got me my first pastoral ministry job and performed my wedding. And he just has to stick around long enough now to bury me and be okay. Rocky has been my faithful friend for 40 years now. Amazing. I am... they fix this awesome ring. I am not going to do the typical men's night retreat thing, just so you know. My plan in the first session is to point you to Jesus. My plan in the second session is to just point you to the Father. That's where we're going. So as your Bible is open to John chapter 4, let me remind you that the Gospel of John states the very purpose of why he wrote the gospel. He tells us exactly why he wrote it in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is the stated purpose of the Gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that when you believe, you may have life, eternal life in his name. All of the things that Jesus did, John would say, could be written in a multitude of books. But John picks these certain stories and arranges them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we might believe. In John chapter 3, of course, is the famous passage of Nicodemus, the religious elite, the Pharisee, if you will, the important guy in the society, where Jesus says the iconic phrase to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." John chapter 3 is where we have maybe the most famous verse in all the scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the context of "that we might believe," right next to chapter 4, chapter 3 gives us chapter 4. Next to the story of Nicodemus, John gives us the story in chapter 4 of the woman from Samaria at a well. James Montgomery Boyce, a Presbyterian preacher in Philadelphia, said this about this contrast. He says, "It's difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was immoral. He had a name, she is nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She, who had no reputation, came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus. What a contrast. One of the things that I hope that we will see, and I believe that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts these two stories together, is one that Nicodemus, we learn, no one is too high to be above the grace of God. When the woman of Samaria will learn that no one is too low to be below the grace of God. You can't be so religious that you don't need Jesus anymore, and you can't be so immoral that you're not worthy to have Jesus. What a contrast. Look at verse 1, John chapter 4. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Many of you know Jesus' sort of headquarters, if you will, for his public ministry was up around the region of the Sea of Galilee. He had come down into Jerusalem, and now John tells us he's going back up north. Well, if you had a map, you would understand and know that there is the upper region in Israel of Galilee, and down below is the region of Judea where Jerusalem is, and in between the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea is a country, if you will, called Samaria. And John tells us in verse 4, he, Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. For us living in the 20th century, that may not mean much to us. Well, of course, we're dudes. We like maps. We look at a map and we can figure out where to go. And of course he had to pass through Samaria, because the simplest place or way to get from point A to point B is a straight line. We are never going out of our way. We're going straight to where we have to go. And Jesus is down in the south. He's got to go to the Sea of Galilee. He's going in a straight line, except the problem was no good Jew in that day went through a straight line. No good Jew in that day would be caught dead setting foot in Samaria. They would literally go around. It might take two or three extra days to walk around. No problem. We're walking around. We throw around the term racism in our country, maybe especially in the last few years. These people were racist. We understand racism in our country, and I'm sure there are bastions of it, and we certainly have had our dark history in our past. These people were racist. You have to understand the difference here and why. Samaritans were the relatives of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, as you remember, in 722 had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Problem was, when those 10 northern tribes got taken into captivity, they intermarried. There was interracial marriage, and they came back. They weren't pure Jews anymore. Now, in our country, I tell you, in California, interracial marriage, fine. 2,000 years ago in Israel, not so fine. 605-ish, the two southern tribes of Israel got taken into captivity by the Babylonians. When they came back as sort of pure Jews. They looked at their cousins to the north with absolute disdain. They called them such words as half-breeds and dogs. That's the kind of animosity, the kind of true racism they had towards the Samaritans. They looked at them as less than people, as animals, as dogs. No self-respecting Jew, especially not a rabbi, is going to walk into Samaria. They're going around. And John tells us that in Jesus' mind, he had to go through Samaria. He's going to walk through there. Why? Because Jesus always has to do the will of his Father. Always has to do the will of his Father. And it was the will of the Father that he have a conversation with this person in this moment. Jesus is absolutely far more concerned about the will of his Father than he is about being politically correct. We could learn something about that, can't we? Oh, that we in our country and that we as men of God would be far more concerned about the will of our Father than just what other people think. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there too. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Notice the humanity of Jesus. John starts out his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. He's also fully man. He was wearied from his journey. It's about the sixth hour, about noon, and Jesus sits down to rest. And look at verse 7 and 8. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Again, those of us living in the United States of America in the 21st century can look at this and say, what's the big deal? He asked for a drink of water. We did that tonight. You go out to a restaurant, you ask the waitress for a glass of water. But you're not doing that 2,000 years ago in Israel. A man does not speak to a woman in public, not even his own wife. You wait to have that conversation with your wife when you get home. You're surely not having a conversation in Samaria where you're technically not supposed to be, now talking to a person you're not supposed to talk to of a different race and religion that you're not supposed to have touch 10-foot pole with. And Jesus breaks barrier after barrier after barrier down when he simply asks her, "Can you give me a drink?" Of course, the fact that this woman is even here at this time of day is fascinating. She's by herself. Most women likely would have come to get water in the cool of the day, probably would have come as a group, not being, just being observant. Lots of ladies like to do things together. Go to the bathroom together, they go eat together, they go get water together. This woman's coming by herself. We don't know for sure, but likely, because of her past, which we'll see in just a moment, that she doesn't want to be around other people. She's probably not accepted in her community, and so she's coming by herself when she's confident there won't be anybody there at the well. And I guarantee you this, the last person this woman expects to see at a well is a Jewish man or a Jewish rabbi. And the last thing she does expect to see when she does get there is have this guy speak to her. "Can I get a drink?" We know she's flabbergasted by it because look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew..." I don't think he had a big sign across his chest that said Jew. It was how he was dressed. It was his accent. Something about him that she just knew. "You ain't from around here. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me? Notice what she says, a woman from Samaria. This is not supposed to happen. No doubt, this has never happened in her life. She likely has never heard of such a thing happening. An important Jewish man is even in our neighborhood, and this important Jewish man is sitting at the well that I'm coming to, and he just talked to me, a woman from Samaria. We value women in our society, and rightly so. We women honor our wives, and rightly so. They didn't value women then. You know the prayer of a Jewish man back then, God, thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Sad but true. How is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a woman from Samaria? And Jesus profoundly answers her in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. What? If you knew the gift of God, who or what is the gift of God? No doubt that in some sense the gift of God is grace. In some sense the gift of God is mercy. In some sense the gift of God is salvation itself. But all of those things, as we've just sung so rightly, are all combined into the person of who? Jesus. If you knew the gift of God and of who it is who's saying to you, those are the same person. Who's the gift of God? Jesus. All of the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus, and here he is. Norm Geisler just passed away a few months ago. Said this as he broke down the Old Testament. He said the law, four sections of the Old Testament, law, history, poetry, prophecy. The law is the foundation for Christ. History is the preparation for Christ. Poetry is the aspiration for Christ. And the prophets are the expectation for Christ. He goes on to say, even in the New Testament can be broken down into four sections: the Gospels, history, Acts, the Epistles, prophecy, Revelation. And the Gospels are the manifestation of Christ. Acts, history, is the propagation of Christ. The Epistles are the explanation of Christ. And the book of Revelation is the culmination of everything in Christ. This book is a book about Jesus, is it not? This book is about God's plan to save people for his glory through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you had known the gift of God, he's talking about himself. Jesus is absolutely the gift of God. And are we not grateful for that gift? How easy is it for us to take for granted the gift of who Jesus is? How easy is it for us to take for granted our own salvation? It's a question for all of us, is it not? If you would only know, or you would only remember the gift of God, how easy is it for us sort of subtly somehow begin to think that we deserved our own salvation, or we earned our own salvation, or God needs me. Of course I'm in. He know who I am. You know your heart and I know mine. We don't deserve anything except God's judgment, do we not? what we deserve is God's wrath. Hell is the most fair place on earth. That's what we deserve. You and I don't want fair. We want grace. We want mercy. We want the gift of God. And Jesus looks at this Samaritan woman. Men, get this, who on the face of the earth at the time was the least deserving person on the face of the earth that any religious person in the world thought could receive God's grace. And Jesus is here talking to her, offering her this grace. He's offering her salvation in himself. I hope none of you in this room ever think, and if you do, let's get this clear now. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, whoever people say you are never, ever beyond the grace of God. You've not done one thing too much. You've not taken one step too far that the grace of God cannot reach. Jesus is here talking to this woman. I am the gift of God. The woman said to him in verse 12, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. Where do I get this living water?" Total flyby. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about real water. But in case we sort of knock on this woman, oh, the woman, she was just kind of ditzy. She didn't get it. You remember last chapter, Nicodemus? Smart old Nicodemus? You must be born again. Well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to get back in mom? The smartest guy can miss it. The most uneducated guy can miss it. I love what she says. Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, how is that possible that you're more important than our father Jacob? And how many people, men, have been underestimating Jesus since? You can't possibly be more important than the prophet Jacob. Jesus said, "I made Jacob. I ordained Jacob. I am the better Jacob. Am I more important than Jacob?" Yes. How many people today underestimate Jesus? He's just a good guy. He's just a guru. He's just a good teacher. Jesus Christ is the sovereign God of the universe. And the Savior of the world. Are you more important? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Jesus then is going to make a radical turn in the story. He's offering her this living water. And then there's a little twist. Think of verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe. Did he know that? "Why don't you go call your husband and have him come here?" The woman says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." If this woman is ever going to get the living water, if this woman is ever going to get the eternal life, she has to come face to face with her sin. She has to understand that she needs a Savior. She has to understand that she's in desperate measures here. But I want you to understand and see the grace upon which Jesus confronts this woman with her sin. Go call your husband. Well, I don't have one. You're right. You've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. Think about even in our society in 2019. You've been married five times. That's a little bit of an issue. I don't know what it's like in Texas, but even in California, that's a problem. And probably the other five guys didn't just die. If so, I'd hate to be this guy. How many husbands have died on you? Oh, yeah, I gotta go. What is the story telling us? This is an exponentially immoral woman. I mean, this is blowing people's minds. To be divorced once in this society is anathema. Twice? Come on. Three times? Unheard of. This lady? Five. And you want to make it worse? Now she's shacking up with number six. This is as bad as it gets. She's a woman. She's from Samaria. She's been divorced five times, is now living with a guy that's not even her husband. Can it get any worse? No. Please, though, men, understand what Jesus is doing here. He is being honest with her. He needs her to admit her sin if she's ever going to come to Christ. But please understand almost the winsome way in which he goes about this. He's a real man talking to a real woman. He has to use some kind of tone, and I don't think it's venomous. I don't think he says it as, "You're darn right. You've been with five guys, and now the one guy you're living with now ain't even your husband." I think he says it way more winsome than that, and can tell by her response and the continue conversation. "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband." He's honest, but he's gracious. I think there's a huge lesson for us in the church. You all got this down. But I think some of our brothers and sisters maybe don't. Why in the world do we make an enemy of our mission field? Why in the world do we make an enemy of those people that are out there that are not in our church? Why do we make an enemy of them by just being vicious toward them and unkind toward them? Are we supposed to stand for the truth? Absolutely. Are we supposed to stand up against evil in our world? Absolutely. Are we supposed to speak out against wrong? You bet. But is the best way to do that holding up a sign that says God hates? Is that how we do that? Is the best way to fight against the LGBTQ, RSTUV, whatever it is now, community, with just viciousness on our lips? That's not how Jesus treated people. He was honest. He confronted their sin every time. But he was gracious. Look at who hung around Jesus. Who did Jesus hang around? Sinners and tax collectors. guarantee you, they always knew where Jesus stood with them. He never questioned that Jesus condoned what they did. But he must have been winsome. He must have been gracious. He must have been kind, or they wouldn't have hung around him. And who is it, beloved, that Jesus had the most problem with? The religious elite that felt like they were above all that. The religious leaders that thought they were so self-righteous, they'll never stoop to hang out with those people. Beloved, that is our mission field. Those people, whoever they are. The last time I looked, and I know it's been preached from this pulpit, our responsibility is to be ambassadors in this world. And our King, we can take a lesson from him, can we not? As we are the ambassadors, how did he treat sinners? How did he treat the least of these? He loved them. And they knew he loved them. He didn't love their sin, but he was kind and gracious. When at all possible. I'm sure there were moments when they got in his face and he had to say something, but I'm telling you, here's this woman. And Jesus is gracious. Let us not make an enemy of our mission field. Why in the world would they want to come to church when all they know is Christians that have just been vile to them? Jesus somehow miraculously, because he's the divine God of the universe, never met this woman in his life. She's never met him. And he knows all this about her. And so she says to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Oh, you think? "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." One, I do think it's interesting that she changes the subject. I think it's more than just that she's changing the subject. I think she got the point. I got it. And I think we can get our point across without keeping our thumb on people most of the time. I need to remember that with my own kids, my own wife. I think Jesus gets his point across to this woman. You're a moral and a sinner, without keep hammering on it. She got it. "I perceive that you're a prophet because you know exactly who I am." She asks, I think, this question that was seriously on her mind. I got to ask. I got to know the answer. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which was Mount Gerizim. But you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Where do we go? How does this work? The Samaritans, so hated by the Jews in the south, said, 'Fine, we'll go make our own place. We'll build our own temple. Have our own mountain in Mount Gerizim. Have our own set of scriptures. We're going to do our thing. You won't let us worship with you? We'll do our thing. But I want to know, where is the place that we should worship?'" I think she's beginning to be absolutely intrigued by who Jesus is. He's talking about this living water. He's talking about these spiritual things. He's confronted her in her sin. How do I worship? Where? That's not uncommon in our society, is it? Where? Where do you worship? We ask that. Where's the best place to go? Where's the best church to go? It's not wrong in and of itself. This is the most important question. Jesus is going to turn this whole conversation of where into what's really most important. As Jesus goes on and says to her in verses 21 to 24, what the Father is looking for is people who will worship him where? In spirit and in truth. I don't think Jesus means spirit means Holy Spirit. There's no definite article there. I think he's contrasting the place of worship, which is what's most important in worship, and that is the spirit, maybe what's inside of us, our heart, and truth. What God really cares about is not where you are in the world when you worship. You can be in the greatest cathedral or a school auditorium. You can be in South Lake or Bakersfield or Israel. That's not what's most important. What's most important in worship is what's going on in your heart. The very word worship means, used to be called even in English, worth-ship. Is God worthy of your worship? In your heart, are you worshiping him because you acknowledge that he is worthy of your worship? Man, how many times do we come to church with the attitude that just says, let's get this over with. I got to go to Applebee's, man. Is God worthy of our worship? If he is, then worship him. In spirit, let our heart be right before him. Engage your soul in worship. Maybe it's not about what happens on the outside, whether you have your hands raised or your hands in your pocket. Maybe what's most important is what happens in here. Maybe what's not as important is what happens up here and the style of it, whether there's a guitar or an organ or drums or no drums, but what happens inside our heart. When we come on a Friday night, and you're with your Bible on a Saturday morning, or you come sit in this beautiful auditorium on Sunday morning to church. Jesus said the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We must say the right things about who God is. One of the million reasons I love Seth so much. He understands that we have to sing right things about who God is. We can't just sing Jesus is my boyfriend songs all the time. Sing namby-pamby phrase for 10 minutes. Sing something that means something, something that declares the very character of who our God is. And men, can I say this? If anybody ought to be the worshipers, it ought to be the men in the church. The Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, that our hearts would be right before him. That we'd be ready to sing right things about who God is. And Jesus tells this woman, don't worry about where. Worry about your heart and worry about who you're worshiping and what you're saying. And you can have this living water. C.S. Lewis said this about worship. He said, as long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not dancing but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be the one where we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been only on God. Amen? I know Tom would say this. The perfect church service is not the church service that we all walk out and go, "Well, that was great, Tom," although we appreciate it. The perfect church service is we walk out going, "Our God is amazing. Our Jesus is so gracious. I don't really remember anything else that happened in there. I'm sure the music was great and the announcements were terrific and the mess. I just walk out going, my God is amazing. And I want to worship him all the more." I think that's what Jesus is communicating. And he ends in verse 24 and 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Messiah is coming. He's going to tell us all things. And Jesus says to this woman, immoral, from Samaria, the least likely person on the face of the earth for the Messiah to talk to. He says to her, "I who speak to you am he." The first declaration from Jesus' mouth that he is the Messiah. This clearly is not to the high priest. It's not even to a Jew, but to a Samaritan woman. I think that communicates a lot, does it not? More importantly than who he's talking to is the statement itself. When the Messiah comes, she says, and Jesus responds, "I who speak to you am he." The woman, well, at the end of the story, as you keep going in John chapter 4, will say to her friends in the city, "Could this be the Savior of the world?" Yes. Men, do you know that Jesus is the Savior of the world? More importantly, is Jesus your Savior? I don't know how long you've been in church, how much good works you think you have worked up. Whatever it is, it's not enough for God to be impressed. You may be better than Nicodemus, and you're not above the grace of God. And I don't know how many sins you've committed or what things you have done in your life. You do, and God does. And we're here to tell you, you are not beyond the grace of God. You have not sunk so low that God's hand cannot reach down and offer you this grace. Most importantly, is Jesus your Savior? Do you know that to be true? Jesus is fully God and fully man. He lived the perfect life on this earth. He lived the life that you and I were supposed to lead but don't. He went to the cross, and on that cross, he paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. We deserved the just wrath of God, but Jesus on that cross atoned for your sin and for mine. He died and was buried and rose again on the third day, gaining victory over the two enemies we could never defeat, sin and death. And he's coming again. What a glorious day that will be. Beloved, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that Jesus can be your Savior, and is he? If you do know him, will you be reminded afresh of the gift that he is? this living water that he offers to you, that if you drink of it, you will never be thirsty again. But if we worship him, we should worship him in spirit and in truth and be eminently thankful for who he is. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for Jesus. Let's be reminded one more time of who he is and how he treated people, even the least of these. And would we do the same? Father, give us a heart for sinners, because such was us, and such is us. Give us a heart, God, for those who need to know Jesus. Help us treat people like Jesus treated people. Let us be bold in our confrontation of sin, and let us be so gracious as we talk about it. Father, I pray that these men would rise and worship you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We are so grateful for Jesus. Would we be found worthy to follow him? We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.